Well, again, Marlene and I want to thank you very, very much for the kind invitation to be here. You've been very friendly, very warm, very responsive to the Word of God, and it's been a real blessing and privilege to worship with you and seek to share the Word of God with you. We know a song called In It, Nothing Could Be Finer Than to Be in Carolina in the Morning. Now, I'm not sure if that's South Carolina or North Carolina, but I know that we've sure enjoyed the mornings here. Beautiful, beautiful state. And I hope we all have the privilege. I am not inviting myself back, but I hope we'll have the privilege to come to North Carolina to visit sometime. Just a wonderful, beautiful state and very dear people. And it is a real joy to worship with you. Please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you have your study handout, you may want that as well. We're going to be looking at the passage that the pastor read earlier, but I would like to read some verses that just precede that to help us as we lead into and as we work out what God has for us tonight. Beginning at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. When it comes to marriage and the family, it is easy for us to kind of focus in on the specifics. But we must always, always, always keep in mind that the Bible does not focus on the family. The Bible focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ and the marvelous gospel that was predicted and prefigured and prophesied in the Old Testament, was fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and recorded in the New Testament, and of course for the last 2,000 years has been practically worked out in the lives of people in this world. In fact, if we're really honest, when it comes to issues like marriage and the family, we really don't find a lot of information in the Bible. I have a fair library over the years filled with commentaries and books on this and that and the other thing. And I've got, I suppose, 200 to 300 books on aspects of marriage and the family. And what amazes me is how did they come up with all of that stuff out of just what the Bible has written? And my point only is to say that it's very, very important for us to realize that as we focus in, and it's good to do that, on marriage and the family and relationships, that we must always see all of this in the light of the gospel. God isn't into good families. God isn't interested in making Canada or the United States a better country. What he is interested in is exalting and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, by his spirit, and the transformed living of people who have avowed allegiance and loyalty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What he is interested in doing is calling a people out of this world and calling them into his Son, calling them into his church, and calling them and equipping them for a marvelous eternity to come, when we will be able to perfectly serve and worship and adore and love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when we will not be married. For some of us, that right now will seem very sad. For others, it may seem like a relief. But we must see that marriage is a temporal and a temporary thing that God has given for a number of reasons, but especially, as we'll see tonight, so that he might model to this world something of what it is like for Jesus Christ to love his church and the church to love its Savior. Now, you will notice in the passage that Pastor read a few minutes ago that there's a mixture, that Paul isn't isolating first the wives and then the husbands, but he is mixing these two relationships together. Talks a little about the wife and then the husband, then the wife and the husband. But he not only mixes in together the husband and the wife, but he also mixes in with the husband and the wife and the relationship and their roles and their responsibilities with each other. He also mixes in the gospel. The Apostle Paul cannot help but talk about saving grace. He cannot help but talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, even when he's talking about such mundane and practical matters as a man and a woman being married and living in the same house together until death parts them. On Saturday morning, we had the privilege, and it is a privilege, to look at something of what the Word of God says to wives in terms of their role and their relationship and their responsibilities towards their husband. This evening, what we're going to do is now zero in on the husband and his relationship, his role, his responsibility with regards to his wife. It is very, very easy for us, especially when we've been married for a number of years, and we've already been bruised by marriage. We've been bruised by the sin of the husband or the wife that we're married to. And then when you throw in two or three or four or five or six kids into the mix as well, it is very easy for us to become calloused. Not on our hands from working hard, but on our hearts to protect ourselves from being hurt. It's very easy after a few years to begin to think that you are the one who is the more godly person. You are the one who is being more faithful. You are the one. And to be brutally honest, the real problem in this marriage is your husband or your wife. And it's very, very easy for us to think, you know, I've done enough changing. Now it's my husband's turn. Now it's my wife's turn. Now it's the parents' turn. And we must be very, very careful that when we are, and we need to take things apart and look at them so that we can have a better grasp. But it is very, very easy for us to say, and especially if you're a wife tonight, I'm waiting to hear this one. And then, of course, to have your elbow ready, so that your husband will hear it as well. And it's very easy to go home tonight kind of confirmed in your suspicion that the problem in this marriage really is your husband. And to think that when he changes, I'll change. Or vice versa. But we must remember that what is at stake in all of this is not that we will live happily ever after. What is at stake in this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we've been called out of darkness. We've been called out of death. We've been called out of and drawn out of a world that is a city of destruction, as John Bunyan says. And we've been brought into a marvelous relationship as the bride and the body of Jesus Christ. And it's almost as Paul is saying, or Peter is saying, or whoever is writing the particular passage. Oh, and by the way, since you're saved, since you've been radically transformed, since you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Oh, by the way, this is how it works in the home. And what will strike us tonight, and I hope what has struck us throughout the weekend, is that most of this is pretty basic and pretty simple and not overly profound. And that's what God wants us to see. We don't need psychology and we don't need psychiatrists. We don't need all kinds of sociologists trying to figure this stuff out. What we need to see is that if Christ has implanted in me the divine nature, if I'm a partaker of a new life that is from above, then it will transform the way I live at home. Whether I'm a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or parents or children. And we want people to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. I'm not interested in having happy homes. I'm not interested in kind of people finding five great techniques to make this work. What we're all interested in is that as God progressively transforms our thinking and our living, it will reflect on the glory and the prestige and the honor of Jesus Christ. And that people might look at us, and we live in a marvelous time, as we see things decaying all around us, we live at a marvelous time that if we're a half-decent Christian today, we stand out like a sore thumb. Because what we're going to share tonight, our culture is almost clueless about. But we have marvelous opportunity to be light in a dark place and salt in a very insipid, bland culture. A culture that is constantly trying to spice itself up to make this thing they call life appear to be life, when it really has the stench of death about it. They know it. We know it. And in the gospel, we have life. Now, we're going tonight to focus on the husband. And as Pastor mentioned, we don't want to come defensively. I'll let you in on a secret. Starting right here, there is no perfect husband. There is no ideal guy. There is no one who naturally can be the kind of husband God has called us to be. As I've mentioned in some of our sessions together, that God has designed and made marriage, biblical marriage, so that it will not work without God Himself. Without Him working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so as we come to our passage tonight, we want to be open. We want to be teachable. We want to be sympathetic. As I said to the ladies on Saturday morning, it is very, very difficult and very hard to be a wife. But you know it's even harder to be a husband? Not because they're married to their wife. It's because of what we're going to hear tonight. Now, as we work through our passage tonight, we're going to see it in the light of four P's. My kids grew up during the Sesame generation. And if you know Sesame Street, you know that it is brought to you by the number four, the letter P. And I thought, well, that's a great way to teach kids. And I think it's generally a good way to teach adults as well, as we seek to explain the Word of God to them. And so our sermon tonight is brought to you by the letter P and the number four. First of all, as we look at the husband, we want to see his position. In verse 22, without a drum roll, without the trumpets blaring, without a fanfare, after saying that we should give thanks and everything, that we should be filled with the Spirit, that we should have a humility about us that genuinely deals in a servant way with people out of respect for Christ, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And then in verse 23, he has this little word for, which is a word for explanation. It's a reason. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And the reason for this is that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that verb there is an indicative. And I don't know how much you know about grammar. But in verbs, there are indicatives and there are imperatives. An imperative is a command. It is telling us that we need to do a certain thing. The text doesn't say, husband, be the head of the wife. It is an indicative. That is, it indicates a fact that is true. Every married man on this planet is the head of his wife. It is a statement of fact. It's not something that is up for discussion. It isn't up for a Gallup poll to vote on you know, 73% of Americans don't think the husband should be the head of the wife. It isn't that that couple will kind of get married and they'll look at each other and they'll evaluate their strengths and their weaknesses and their personalities and say, you know, in our situation, I think because she's smarter and she's more gifted and she's a little more assertive and she's more organized, that in this case, she will be the head of this family. No. There's nothing to discuss. There's nothing to vote on. There's nothing to decide. It is a declaration from God Himself that every man who is married is the head of his wife. If he sits on the couch with the remote, a bag of chips, and a bottle of beer, he's the head of his wife. So the question isn't, are you going to be the head of your wife? Because the position has already been given to you. You see, marriage is a lot like skydiving. You're up there, and there's a law called gravity, and you can work with it or you can work against it, but there's no discussion. God has already put that law there, and if you jump out of the plane without a parachute, you can't say, well, you know, I don't really feel there's a law of gravity. You'll have about 6 or 7 seconds to mull that thought over, and then you will become convinced there's a law of gravity. I don't know how cogent you will be as you're a splat on the ground, but built into the very fabric and the system of the thing is a law of gravity. We must remember that marriage is God's idea. We weren't kind of sitting around in a cave somewhere, you know, a bunch of hairy guys and a bunch of girls and a bunch of bratty little kids running around. And somebody finally said, you know, look, I'll take the blonde and those two, and we'll get our own cave, and you take the redhead and those kids, and you go over to that cave. We've got to do something here to maintain our sanity. No. Before there was sin, before there were any problems of any nature, God said, of all the things, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good. He says, this is not good. That a man will be alone. And Adam wasn't saying, you know, boy, I love the garden. The animals are really neat. But boy, if I could just have a girl, that would just kind of set things off. No. In fact, in a sense, God comes to Adam and says, you know, as great as all this is, you're not complete. You're not all there. Even in the garden, Adam wasn't all there. And I will make you somebody that will be suitable, as we talked on Sunday, that will complete you and fill you in so that together you will be able to do what you could not do alone, and that is carry out God's calling for your life. And so marriage is God's idea, and God has structured it and designed it. And there's no vote, there's no discussion. It isn't a cultural thing, and in this culture, do it this way, and that culture, you know, and we have cultures there, you know, some are more patriarchal, some are more matriarchal, and we're trying to scramble this thing and work it all out and kind of figure it out. But the Bible has said that the man's position is that of headship. Whether his wife likes it or not, or whether he likes it or not, or whether America likes it or not, or whether the social scientists like it or not, or whether the behavioral psychologists like it or not, or whether the liberal theologians like it or not, the man's position, he is the head of his wife. Now, he is not the head of anybody else's wife. And that's very important for us to understand. My wife is to submit to me in a biblical way. I am her head. I'm not Marty's head. I'm not Jane's head. I'm not Betty's head. God has given me a wife. And as soon as I enter into that desire to be married and commit myself with vows before the Lord and other people to her, I assume what God has declared to be true, that I am her head. The question is, will I be a godly head or an ungodly head? Will I be a good head or a bad head? Will I reflect in my headship the things that we're going to talk about tonight, or won't I? But be assured of this. If you're married, if you're single and you want to get married and you're a guy, you immediately are assuming that which God has decreed and designed and delegated to you as a man, that you are the head of your wife. Well, our culture may not like that very much, and frankly, there may be even people in this room that don't like that very much. But that's what the Bible says. In one sense, if that was the only P, it might be a little frightening. It might be a little terrifying. But there's more to the passage. The second P is the husband's priority. That is, in this position of headship over his wife, what is his number one priority? What is he to be preoccupied with more than anything else in the human realm? Obviously, he's to be consumed with a love and a delight and a pleasure and an enjoyment of God, who has created him and we trust has saved him. But as he lives out the practicality of the gospel, what is his number one priority? Well, it's not to be himself. There are a lot of people who get married for themselves. I don't think I could live by myself forever. Or I'd like to have sex and I'd like to do it legally, so I should get married. Or, man, I don't know how to cook. I don't know how to wash my underwear. It'd be great to have a wife who could do those things. Most of us guys who have lived in college, either by ourselves or with a couple other guys, we know that we need to be rescued. His priority is not to be himself. It's not to be his work. It's not to be his church. And if he is married, it's not to be his children. It's not to be his parents. It's not to be his in-laws. It's not to be his hobbies. It's not to be his sports interest. His number one priority is to be his wife. Because that's who he's the head over. Now, to think they're paying me big bucks, they've flown me into Canada from Canada to tell you the obvious, that if he's the head of the wife, then his priority should be his wife. But again, that isn't a given. Because what happens, it may begin that way, but then as other things come into that marriage and into that life, it is easy for the man to think he's got to start juggling all of these balls, as I mentioned the other day. And that's usually when us guys get in trouble. But God has given me one priority. He's given me one ball to juggle, and that is my wife. But he really has a double priority. It's not enough that his priority is to be his wife, but his priority is to be that he loves his wife. Four times in this passage, the Greek word agape is used in terms of the husband loving his wife. Sometimes when I'm teaching in some of these areas, I'll ask the class or the group of people, when you look at marriages, maybe when you think back to your own, like your parents' marriage or other people's marriage, if you were to take the word love, who would you most associate it with? The husband or the wife? The father or the mother? And do you know what almost invariably the vast majority say? When they think of the word love and the connotations of it, they think of the wife. But the Bible makes it very clear that it is the husband who is to be the one who is the primary lover in the home. And as we'll see Wednesday night, that doesn't mean he's the guy that just initiates sex most of the time. What it means is that as he puts his wife as his number one priority, his relating to her and interacting with her is to be that of a biblical kind of love. Now, that love is not natural. Agape love, according to Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Spirit. There is no man who naturally loves his wife like we're going to talk about tonight. We need the working, the indwelling, the activity, the energizing, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to agape over 10, 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years, our wife. This love means that it is a self-denying love, that it is a self-giving love, that it is a self-sacrificing love. You see, submission means that a wife is to live for her husband. She is to creatively pour herself into her husband. Love means that the husband is to sacrificially die for his wife. That he is to give himself again and again and again and again and again, sacrificially laying down his life for his wife. That's his priority. His priority is not to provide for her. I have the privilege at times of counseling people having marriage problems, and the guy invariably will say, I don't know what her problem is. I've given her everything. Got a beautiful home. Got her own car. Got great clothes. Able to do this, go there. We've got the condo down in Florida. We've got the cottage up in northern Canada. And I've sacrificed again and again and again and again so that she can have things. But what he didn't sacrifice was himself for her in love. And so that's to be the husband's priority, that his wife will always be the center of his priority. He's to be preoccupied with her. He's to increasingly, over the years, love her more and more and more and more and more. And he's to increasingly be dying to himself. Not just in the big things, that if somebody breaks into the house, he'll jump in front of her and take the bullet. But it's all the little things that ask me to die to myself again and again and again and again. Well, the third thing is his pattern. That is, what will be his example? What will be the model that he will emulate if he is going to be able to love his wife like he should? To make her number one in his life for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. I have in my notes an article from Maclean's magazine, ironically written the same week that announced gay marriage in Canada. There was another article I clipped that Mr. So-and-so died at 106 in England, and his wife of 80 years was at his side. What a marvelous thing to think that for 80 years he has loved one woman and she has loved him. Well, what's the pattern for this? And again, we need to be very biblical because we're a culture that is just preoccupied with ourselves. And we analyze ourselves to death, and other people analyze ourselves to death, and we say, well, I don't know if I can be a good husband. Because you see, I grew up in a very dysfunctional home. And I didn't see a husband who put his wife first, and I didn't see a dad who really loved my mom, and I didn't see this, and we love to analyze all of that stuff, and we love to kind of go into our past and figure out why we're thinking the things we do and why we have these attitudes and feelings and things like that. But I can't think that there's any culture in history that was more messed up than the culture of the Bible. When this gospel goes to Ephesus, like there weren't third and fourth and fifth generation Christians. You didn't go into the town of Ephesus and find the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church and the Third Baptist Church and the Fourth Baptist Church and then throw in the Pentecostals and the Presbyterians and everybody else. You'd find temples, you'd find shrines, you'd find prostitution in connection with worship. But when Paul or Timothy or Titus or Silas or any of these men went into this area, it was raw and it was pagan. And you talk about the messed up psyches. You talk about the terrible role models. You talk about all of the dysfunction that has gone on in that society. And the gospel comes in and begins to transform individuals. And amazingly, Paul says, now that the Spirit of God has converted you, now that you belong to Jesus Christ, your pattern, your model, your example for the kind of husband you should be to your wife is Jesus Christ. It's not your dad. It's not Homer Simpson on TV. It's not what you read in the magazines and the articles. It's not what Dr. Phil thinks, or even Dr. Laura thinks, or Dr. Oprah thinks, or any of these other people who are pontificating. You see, the neat thing about the gospel is that if Christ has made me free, I am free indeed. And that if He has taken me out of that terrible kingdom of darkness and brought me into the invigorating, freeing, liberating kingdom of His dear Son, that God gives me everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't growth. That doesn't mean that there's maturity. That doesn't mean that we advance in these things. I hope I'm a better husband this year than I was last year. I hope I'm a better husband in my 34th year, which would be in June, than I was in my first year. And there's progress and there's advancement. We'll never be perfect in this life. I tell my wife, the moment I am perfect, we'll no longer be married. I will be perfect when I see him face to face. But I'm not to be held in bondage by the experiences and the models and the patterns that have been given to me in my experience. Because you see, there's no perfect marriage. You can be a fifth generation Christian, and your father had faults, and your grandpa had faults, and your great grandpa had faults. And the only model, the only pattern we have that is perfect is that of the Lord Jesus Christ in His church. And so it is very, very important for us that it is crucial for us as men that we are keeping our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we keep our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ by being saturated with the Word of God. And obviously what Paul is doing here as he talks about husbands and wives, he cannot help but talk about Jesus and the church. And it's not because it's filler. It's not because the editor said, you know, we need six chapters for this book. No, because you see, all of my life is theological. All of my life is gospel. All of my life, down to the smallest detail, I'm always to look at it and reflect at it in the light of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ towards me. As we saw last night in Deuteronomy 6, I must never get over the fact of what I used to be and what I am now. And all of that because of the living God and His Son Jesus. And so, I have this great, great privilege as a man to constantly look to the Lord Jesus Christ as my model and my pattern. Now, obviously, we'll observe other people and we will say, well, boy, there's a godly man. I notice how tender he is towards his wife. There's a godly man. I notice he's incredibly thoughtful, very generous. And God intends us that we would be motivated and spurred on by other people. But invariably, you look at the best example you can this side of heaven, and you will find spiritual blind spots. And one of our temptations is to say, well, if the pastor's like that, I guess I don't really need to work on it. But see, you can never say that about Jesus. You can never go to him and say, you know, boy, he's gracious and he's kind and he's loving, but boy, he's harsh. Or boy, he's rash. Or boy, wherever you look at him, you see absolute perfection. And that's what we want as men. We want to model ourselves after the perfect pattern of how a man is to relate with his wife. In fact, Paul says, you know, I get talking about this marriage stuff and I can't help but talk about Christ and the church. And in one sense, it's a mystery. It's in a sense, now been revealed. It's been alluded to in the Old Testament, but now it's been revealed in the Old Testament, God and his bride and things like that, but seen so perfectly in Christ and his church. And we begin to see that, boy, that love of Christ is unconditional. Well, if she'll change, I'll love her. Oh, while I was his enemy, he pursued me. He loved me when I was unlovable and unloving. He drew me with kindness. He wooed me. He spoke words of grace time after time after time and drew me to himself. He made me willing in the day of his power. He didn't throw me up against the wall and said, you're going to do this. But he actually worked in me and made me want to hate what I used to love and now love what I used to hate. And I did it willingly. I did it freely. I did it gladly. I did it from the depths of my being. And yet I can never give myself the credit because I know it was an irresistible power working in me that changed me from what I used to be to what I am now. And so our pattern in these things is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth P, that is his purpose. His position is headship over his wife. His priority is his wife and loving her in a sacrificial, self-giving way. His pattern is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect husband. What's his purpose? That is, why did he get married? Because he needed somebody to cook for him? He thought, boy, it's awful cold at night and it'd be nice to have a warm, curvy body in bed with me. Was she a trophy wife that he could kind of parade around and people would say, boy, look at that chick. He must be really something if a girl like her would go for him. I do premarital counseling, and as I mentioned the other day, it's kind of fun at times because, first of all, you ask these people what they want to get when they get married. Like, what is marriage? And then I ask them, well, why do you want to get married? And, well, they love each other. Okay, that's good. And, well, she's cute. Okay. Why do you want to get married? Well, I love her. Okay, I think you said that. Susie, why do you want to marry this guy? Well, he's cute. And I love him. And then I asked the girl this question, because girls should go first. And I say, if you marry this guy, will you be more godly than if you don't marry him? And depending on the girl, she will stutter and, well, yeah, I think so. And then I'll say, how long have you been going together? Oh, 2 years. Are you more godly over these last 2 years because you've been going with Joey? And you see, what I'm getting at here is that the purpose for a man to get married is for the holiness and the sanctification of his wife. Why did Jesus woo the church? Why did he pursue a bride? So he'd have a trophy wife in heaven and go, you know, hey, look at you guys. You know, look what I can get if I really put my mind to it. No. Look what our text says. Husband, love your wives in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but to make her holy and blameless. And in the same way, husbands are to love their wives. As I mentioned to you in one of the services, that what I learned a long time ago, that when God and I are on the same page, things go a lot better. You see, God's purpose for Marlene is her holiness, her sanctification, her Christ-likeness. Therefore, my purpose for Marlene must be her holiness and her Christ-likeness and her sanctification. You see, Marlene is on loan to me. For 22 years, she wasn't mine. For the last 34 years, she's been loaned to me because she really belongs to Jesus. He redeemed her and purchased her. And in his kind and condescending love, he's lent to me one of his children, in this case Marlene, who he's predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. One day I will have to give her back to Jesus. And I have to give her back better than I found her. And I want my wife to be more godly, not in spite of me, because she had to live with a brute and a bear for 34 years, and God will use anything to make his children holy. But I want her to, when she stands before the living Christ, he'll be able to say, "You're a godly woman." And in that relative sense, he will be able to look at me and say, "Don, well done. That I loaned her to you. That in my strange providence, I said that the human instrument that would have the most sanctifying influence on Marlene Kershaw was going to be this guy, Don Theobald. And I don't know how long I'll have her on loan. But I know it's not permanent. And I know that one day that she will go back to the Lord and be exclusively his. She will not be my wife in heaven. I have this feeling that we will love each other in a way that we could never imagine when we are both absolutely perfect and holy. But we will not love each other as wife and husband, because the astounding thing is that we will be all part of this marvelous bride that is the Lord's bride. And there will be no fault, there will be no defect, there will be no blemish, there will be no sin in that bride. You know the story, you start out with a beautiful bride's gown at the beginning of the wedding, and then by the time you have the reception and, you know, you've trailed through the mud a little bit and you've spilt things on, by the end of the evening, your bride's gown could be pretty messed up. And forgetting bride's gowns, brides. And as they go through the bump and the grind and the difficulty of living in a fallen, cursed world, and bumped and bruised and scarred by what goes on in the world, by what goes on in the family, by what goes on in the church. And there's many a bride who, as she nears the end of her life, she is cynical, she is bitter, she hates men, she has these built-in resentments. She has calloused parts of her soul. She has hardened herself to keep herself from being hurt. And you see, a husband has this marvelous privilege that he is going to be the primary instrument in the hand of God to make her less and less like herself and more like Jesus. If that's the purpose of your marriage can never get dull, never can get boring. You can never look across the table after 10, 20, 30 years and say, "Whoa, what's this? She's not fulfilling my needs. She's not ministering to me. I think I'll dump her and get somebody else." You see, I'm not going to let her go. I've invested too much in her. And I've done it poorly, but I've invested too much in her. Now, that doesn't mean that I preach sermons at her. Unfortunately for her, she's had to listen to my sermons for 30 or so years. But it means that I live in such a way and I conduct myself in such a way that I'm actually loving myself when I love her. That we are so one that when I love my wife, I love myself. And my greatest commitment to me is holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And God has predestined that I will become conformed to the very likeness of Jesus. And I can't look out for myself and not look out for my wife, because we're one. No man yet ever hates himself. That doesn't mean he never looked in the mirror and said, "Oh, this nose or these ears." But what it means is that when you get up in the morning, you kind of clean yourself up a little bit, you put some food in your tummy, you dress appropriate for the weather. And what the Bible says is that Christ loves His church so much that He nourishes, He feeds the church, and He cherishes, He shelters, He covers the church. Now, how does He do that? He's up there working like crazy in heaven and sending down all these neat things. And boy, the church in Africa has these multi-million dollar buildings, these super vans and everything that God, Jesus Christ, keeps producing and sending to them. No. You see, most of the church has very little. And what God does in Christ is He nourishes and feeds the church by giving us Christ. Not the things of Christ. In fact, Christ has many, many things stored up for His people, but they're in the will. They're in the inheritance. And what we primarily have in this life is just Jesus Christ. We come to the table and we eat of Him and drink of Him. Not that there's something magical there, but He reminds us again in the breaking of the bread and in the cup that what gives me life and sustains my life is the love, the life, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God often takes away my external privileges and blessings so that I will have more of Christ, doesn't He? And you see, the way I encourage the holiness of my wife is to feed her and nourish her with myself. My wife said she'd live in a garbage can as long as she could be married to me. We haven't always lived in that situation. At times it was kind of close. But you see, what a wife wants is not the things that her husband can give her, but what a wife wants is her husband. And the longer they live, the more she wants and the more she needs her husband to feed her and to nourish her and shelter her and protect her with himself. Because they're one. Not just in the marriage bed, but in all of their life. And to think that in God's kindness, that He takes one of His precious children, in my case, Marlene, and He says, "Don, I'm going to put you in the ministry and you're going to have responsibility for a number of people over your life. But one person in particular, you're to so love her and so prioritize her that she cannot help but grow in holiness, that she cannot help but increase in Christlikeness because she's married to you." Because to some degree at least, being married to you, Don, she knows what it's like to be loved by Jesus Christ. I have to ask you tonight, why are you married? Why did you get married? And the neat thing about the gospel is that there's always new beginnings. That doesn't mean you divorce her and go out and find somebody. No, what it means is that we can turn, we can repent, we can confess that we haven't always seen these things or always lived in the light of these things. But God's grace is greater than our sin. And oh, if we confess our sin, He will be just in forgiving us and cleansing us and empowering us. What a great privilege if you're a husband to be in some way like the Lord Jesus Christ to your wife. To think that you have the great privilege of living before her in such a way that it will cause her in the normal circumstances of life not only to love you more, but to love Jesus more. To think, if my husband is like this, how wonderful must be Jesus. To think that He would love me and die for me. That even today as He is in heaven, what is He preoccupied with? His church. He's praying for it. He's interceding it. He is representing it as a lawyer in the Supreme Court of the universe. as this majestic king. He's micromanaging absolutely every event on the human planet for the sake of his church. Because he loves it. And oh, he's longing for that day. He wants us now to drink from the cup, a cup that he would not drink from. We can already begin to taste and anticipate the glories of the age to come. But he says, I'll not drink from that cup until all of the redeemed are home. What a marvelous Savior. To think that as long as he has ever existed, which has been from everlasting to everlasting, he had people like you and I on his heart. Every waking thought which was always waking with Christ, was a preoccupation with his people, with the commitment that he is so committed to their holiness and their purity and their righteousness, that he who knew no sin would become sin for them, so that they might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So that a wretched sinner like me might stand before the holy God of the universe and be declared absolutely holy. In my record and in my nature. Because Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And he's been, over the last 40 years, washing me and cleansing me and purifying me and changing me from faith to faith and from grace to grace and, yes, even from glory to glory. Until that day when I see him face to face, and the moment I see him, I will be like him. They say that the longer a couple are married, the more and more they begin to look like each other. For us husbands, we hope that isn't true in terms of our wives, because they are by far the better looking ones. But we do hope that our wives, as they see us live, as they hear us, as they watch us, that they're becoming like us. That there's a unity and a oneness as together we pursue Christ and pursue the Christ life. And oh, there's a day coming when we will look at him face to face and we'll say, oh, it was worth it all. And we will not say, phew, I endured 35 years of marriage. But oh, we will bow at the feet of Jesus and we will say, thank you. Thank you that you gave me someone that I could love like Jesus Christ. And he will say, well done. Now you can enter into the joy of the Lord. What a calling. What a great privilege. Oh, our culture has no clue. You check the girl out. You see if she looks good. You be cute. You do your little thing. You woo her. You try her out. If it doesn't work, you go to somebody else and you go to somebody else. And at the end of your days, you will stand before the living God. And he will say, what have you done with your life and your body and your mind? When I created you and offered you a salvation that enabled you to be a participant in the great work of Jesus Christ in enabling people to be holy and spotless and blameless without fault and blemish. Oh, there's more to life than this life, and I hope you're convinced of that. You young people, I hope you're convinced that you just don't go around once. But oh, there's an age to come, there is a life to come that will be absolutely awesome. And everything about that age will be about Jesus, even us. In the meantime, husbands, love your wives as Jesus Christ loves the church.